Good morning. Is everyone ready to get back in the Word this morning? Did everyone enjoy their everything bagels this morning? I didn't see any either. I wonder if your guys' summer has been a little bit like my last weekend. I had a great weekend, a really fun weekend. A friend of mine, we were celebrating his 50th birthday, and he rented a place up in Linville, North Carolina. Has anyone been up to that part of the world in western North Carolina? The mountains is beautiful up there. And it's nice to have friends who are both successful and generous. And he rented this big house and invited a bunch of friends and took us all golfing at an old golf course up there. It was a wonderful weekend. And yet, last night, my wife and I were talking, and we were like, boy, are you tired? It's like, yeah, I'm really tired. I feel kind of spent. It's like, well, we went away for this mountain weekend, and we had all this fun and good time with connecting with friends, but we came back, and we feel a little bit spent. It's like, you know, while it was great, we didn't get time in the Word. It was just jam-packed with activities with other people. Because of the travel plan, we didn't make it to church, and we just kind of were out of that kind of sustaining fellowship and nourishment. Sometimes our entire summer can be like that. When we get to the end of the summer, when we feel like we should be, you know, tan, rested, and ready for the year, as school starts for a lot of us, and work kind of re-energizes, and instead we find ourselves a little spent. Well, I'm hoping that this morning is your time to get that new breath, that new nourishment, that new energy that comes from spending some time in the Word of God as we delve into that this morning. Some of you, though, probably a few of you, deal with that nagging sense of, why is my life not more different? I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a lot of my life. Things are going reasonably well, but I still struggle with things like covetousness. I still struggle sometimes with fear. I'm angry a lot of the time. Why am I wrestling with those things? Why am I struggling with those things? Sometimes you read the Bible's promises of joy and the abundant life, and it rings hollow because our daily challenges and disappointments don't seem to quite line up with that. You're like, well, does the Bible really mean what it says when it promises these things? And if it does, why am I not experiencing them? I was talking to one fella, and he said, if I were to meet me, I would say, you need Jesus, except I've got Jesus. Or at least I thought I did. A lot of you can empathize with that feeling, at least sometimes. We've prayed to receive Jesus. We attend church. We read our Bibles. We go to small groups. We listen to podcasts. But our lives remain unchanged. And we know that something should be different, but we can't identify what's missing, and we feel incapable of changing. We have this salvation. We say we have this salvation, but our faith is atrophied for lack of use. We long for a robust and purposeful life full of significance, but yet we end up with what feels like a less than life of just daily frustrations and fleeting pleasures. The Bible describes the Christian life, and this is should be encouraging for us. The Bible describes the Christian life as the abundant life. Jesus says that he has called us so that his joy would be in us and that our joy would be made full. He promised his followers an enduring peace. But again, a lot of us feel like there's a gap between those descriptions and what we're currently experiencing. Instead of joy, we feel despair. Instead of peace, we have anxiety. I'll read you a journal entry from a while back where I wrote, my mood has moved in the direction of despair. I can't identify any component of my life that's firing on all cylinders. Work is a slog. My kids are all struggling in some way or another. My wife is wearing the stress of it all on her face. Everything seems bleak. And if we're honest, sometimes life feels like that. Is there hope for us? Can things change? Well, about 2,000 years ago, James wrote a challenging letter to a group of people who were struggling to live as for what I'm going to call for real Christians. That's going to be a little bit of a theme of our talks. What does it mean to be a for real Christian? James wrote to some people who were flawed and were suffering. James didn't ignore the gritty realities that they were facing, but he dealt with them with grace and with truth. We use that phrase, for real, when we're trying to distinguish something that appears to be versus a thing that authentically is. think every man, by virtue of the fact that you're here, wants to be a for real Christian. A for real baseball fan, for example. A for real baseball fan, he knows the game, all right? He knows the rules. If you're old school like my dad, when you go to a baseball game, you don't just watch it, you keep score, you know, with the pen and the sheet. You know who the players are and you really track that stuff. He's like, you're really into it. That's a for real baseball fan. Then there's another guy who shows up in the expensive jersey, he sits in the corporate box and he looks at his phone the entire game. That guy's not for real. Now, if we're talking about baseball, it's not much consequence to that. But when you're talking about your eternity, well, there's a lot of consequence to that. We want to be a for real Christian. When I say a for real Christian, I don't mean a perfect Christian, because no Christian's perfect. I'm referring to a Christian whose faith makes an actual difference in their life. The for real Christian makes decisions and reacts to circumstances in ways that are impossible to explain, except that the for real Christian truly believes in things that are not of this earth. All of you have encountered Christians who profess to know Jesus, and you see them in the pew, and yet their life is indistinguishable from anyone who doesn't claim to be a Christian. But then you've met others whose life is notable for their love, their joy, their peace, their patience. You find yourself drawn to those people. You go to those people when you want counsel, when you want encouragement. And they sort of gather people around them because people see that. It's like, well, that's different. That's distinct. I want more of that. You might not covet their circumstances. In fact, those people often are suffering things that you think, well, I don't want that, but I sure admire their character. I sure would like to respond to circumstances like they do. Well, how do we get from the guy in the luxury booth on his phone to the guy who's passionately invested in the game? How do we go from a person who's sort of hanging on to his salvation in his mind and from there to mature Christianity? Well, the path to becoming a for real Christian begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Jesus himself said so. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. Is that my beard going on? No man comes to the Father except by me. But James's letter, this letter from James, and my talks are not primarily concerned with the path to salvation. What I'm talking about, who I'm talking to, are people professing a belief in Jesus Christ, but who are struggling sometimes to have their faith make a real difference in their life. It's a good thing that I'm not selling anything. It's probably a good thing that I'm not getting paid for this, because what I'm about to tell you is not going to be super popular. You know what the path from becoming a Christian to becoming a mature Christian, you know what it's paved with? You know what that path is paved with? Suffering. It's paved with suffering. Christianity is not just a moral ethic. It's not a body of wisdom. It's not some supernatural help that we claim to add to an otherwise ordinary life. Lots of people sell essentially that idea. Christianity is a wholesale surrender to the one who has made us and saved us. If we're left to our own devices, we're going to live an ordinary life which seeks to minimize our suffering and maximize our pleasure. And that's what we're going to do by default. We're just going to try to live a life that just feels good, that where we have fun. And left to our own devices, that's what we're going to do. Suffering takes us off that track. It demonstrates to us that the things that really count are not the fleeting things of this earth. Suffering purifies our hope as Christians. I want to make one thing clear. I'm not glib about suffering. I'm not standing up here saying, isn't suffering awesome? Almost every day, I read news stories about suffering that seems incomprehensible, unfathomable to me. I don't have to read always about that kind of suffering, because a lot of times it's happening around people that I know and love. Suffering itself in itself is not a good, and suffering can produce bitterness as easily as it produces maturity. None of us should seek suffering, but suffering will come to all of us in this fallen world without exception. If we view suffering through the prism of this earth, it's just an unequivocal evil to be avoided. But through the prism of eternity, suffering can provide us with a perspective and with a deeper faith that ultimately produces a far more enduring joy than the pleasures that we are otherwise so invested in seeking. Every person in this room is suffering in some way. Some of you are suffering acutely. there's really difficult things going on that are out of the ordinary. Maybe you're suffering with an illness or someone you love is. Maybe you're suffering the grief, loss of a loved one. Maybe you're going through a painful job transition. Maybe you have rebellious children. All sorts of things might be going on. You might have acute suffering. A lot of you are dealing with the suffering that's kind of the ordinary course of life. You know, work is stressful and hard. Your car breaks down. I'm dealing with both of those things right now today. I've got to go from here to the shop with my windows down because my air stopped working on a six-hour drive Sunday. Don't discount your suffering just because it seems ordinary. Don't discount your suffering just because you're like, well, I'm not suffering anything like that guy. Don't discount your suffering because your suffering is precious. It's the suffering that you're experiencing. It's the suffering that God is currently using in your life to produce greater character and a purer hope. Despite the universal experience of suffering, and despite the fact that Jesus promised we would suffer, we tend to be surprised when it happens to us. And when the suffering comes, we despair. Well, what's going on? What did I do wrong? Because our lives are full of troubles, we conclude sometimes that there's something wrong with our faith, or maybe we conclude that there's something wrong with our God. James coaxes us out of that despair by fixing our eyes on eternity, by giving us an altogether different perspective. But let me be clear, the Christian walk is not a dour, stoic passage through pain. It's more than that. God's word tells us that the path of suffering and faith leads to inexpressible joy, is the passage that the Bible uses. Inexpressible joy and great rejoicing. The very thing that we think is robbing us of peace, these trials, are the things that are trying to pull us to a more significant and enduring joy and peace. So in this academic year, we're going to be walking through James' letter with a particular focus on this path of suffering and faith. This morning, we're going to take a very small piece of that letter, one verse, James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And I'm stopping with that because I just want to introduce the book. I want to set up the book this morning, and that one verse contains a lot of information. We learn about the letter's author and its audience in that first sentence. So the first thing we learn is that the author of the letter, the writer, is a man named James. This particular James was the half-brother of Jesus. Although he was Jesus' brother, he did not initially believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We read in Mark 3:21 and John 7:5 that Jesus' family, his siblings, thought he was crazy. They thought he was crazy. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. During Jesus' ministry on earth, the Apostle John says, not even Jesus' brothers were believing him, says in John 7:5. And as far as we know, James persisted in that unbelief all the way through Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So what happened to that skeptic James between Christ's death and between James writing this powerful epistle? What happened to this guy? Well, the first thing that had happened is that he encountered the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul writes that James was one of the people to whom Christ appeared individually after his resurrection. We don't have a lot of detail about that other than that Paul says it happened. So can you imagine your brother, who you didn't believe was who he said he was, and you saw him die, and you saw him buried, and then you see him alive? James, we know from history and from the Bible, he went on to become a leader of the church in Jerusalem. We know from Josephus, the historian, that James was martyred for his faith in AD 62. So that's quite a path to go from a man who didn't believe in Jesus to a man who was willing to die because that Jesus was the risen Messiah, and he wasn't going to back off that claim. Clearly, James had truly encountered the resurrected Christ. James, who had interacted with Jesus daily for most of his life and initially rejected him as the promised Messiah, ultimately gave up his life because he believed that that same man was the Son of God. That's powerful. It's powerful to me. We learn more about James's character from this first sentence. Think of all the qualifications James could have used to describe himself. I'm the half-brother of Jesus. I'm one of the people to whom Christ, the risen Christ, appeared. I'm the head of the church in Jerusalem, but instead, he described himself as what? The bondservant of Christ. who's referencing this very Jewish concept of a bondservant. Jewish law mandated that a Hebrew who's holding another Hebrew as a slave had to let him go after 6 years of service in that seventh year. However, a slave who loved his master so much that he wanted to voluntarily submit himself to serve that master for the rest of his life became a bondservant. James proclaims that he's not only a bondservant of God. He doesn't say, I'm the bondservant of the sovereign God. He says, I'm the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a man he actually knew throughout his life. He wanted people to know him because of the master he served, not because of any other marker or status. Do we want people to know us because of the master we serve and not for any other earthly thing? We also learned something about the audience of this letter from James's opening. The 12 tribes, it's a reference to Jewish Christians who were dispersed all around the Mediterranean due to the persecution of Herod Agrippa in around 44 AD. And in fact, some scholars date this letter shortly after that event, which would make it the oldest or first written book in the New Testament. So James's transformation from skeptic to follower was a result of his personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. All of us start in the same place. The journey of all four real Christians must begin with an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, because he still lives, he still reigns, and that's who we believe in when we come to salvation. But James's journey didn't end with that experience, the encounter of the resurrected Christ. Neither does our journey end with that initial profession of belief in the risen Christ. If we're going to grow into mature faith, we have to keep growing. The mature insight that James demonstrates in this letter is the fruit of faithful endurance through suffering. Suffering in itself, as I said earlier, can produce bitterness as easily as it can produce joy. But if we combine that suffering with faithful endurance, then we come to that greater peace. We all suffer. Job stress, marital tension, just parental exhaustion, terminal illness, the loss of a child, a divorce, all of this suffering, whether common or acute, can produce either growth or bitterness. What we tend to do, guys, is measure the quality of our lives by the amount of pleasure that we have, whether that's in the form of stuff, of experiences. If we measure our lives by our comfort during the span of our years on this earth, if that's how we're measuring the quality of our lives, then all suffering is going to be working contra to that. And we're going to hate it. We're going to resist it. It is going to produce bitterness. But if we view our lives instead, our earthly lives, as that brief period of time that we have to invest forward toward eternity, then we can do what the Bible writers tell us to do, which is to welcome suffering, to welcome trials as a friend, to receive it with peace, to receive it with joy, because that suffering serves to purify our hope. It tends to sand off those rough edges. It tends to lop off, to cut off the fat, the things that don't belong in the life of the Christian, is what suffering often does. And it pulls us away from having our hope invested in this earth where everything is going to pass away, and instead shifting our investment toward what is to come, this eternity to come. James provides us with a lens through which we can endure in our suffering so that we can grow in peace toward maturity. And with this lens, the trials that we so desperately hope to avoid can be the very things that produce joy and peace and significance that we so often lack. And I don't mean to say that it's not hard. The reason it works is because it's hard. The reason that suffering serves this purpose is because it forces us to our knees. It forces us to the recognition that the things of this earth just can't satisfy. They're not going to fill up. This is why Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus signals there is how very much he cares for our heart, the state of our heart. He doesn't want our hearts to be vulnerable, to be exposed to the vagaries of circumstance in this earth, which are constantly shifting and changing and often disappointing and falling apart. How often, though, do even we as Christians think, if only I had a better job, a different wife, more compliant kids, if only I wasn't sick, if only I had a little bit more money, if I had blank, then I would be happy, then I would be at peace. Do you know what the Bible calls those things we put in the blank? Idols. Suffering often forces us to take our eyes off our idols, to take our hope out of our idols, and instead to put them in the God who is the author, the orchestrator, the provider of our glorious eternity. But none of this is going to make sense except that you have come to the cross of Jesus Christ and said, I believe. I believe in a resurrected Jesus who has conquered sin and has conquered death and has the power to endow me with eternal life with him. It has to start with the encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And the path forward will be full of joys, will be full of blessings, will be full of glorious things, because our Heavenly Father is a joyful giver of good gifts. But that path forward is also going to be full of suffering, because our Heavenly Father is a giver of good gifts. And sometimes suffering is a good gift, though it doesn't seem like it, because he cares very much for where our heart is invested, where our hope, where our eyes are looking. A lot of you are going through trials that no one would choose. And it's painful, and you ask God why. That process of wrestling through that in faithful endurance can produce a purer hope. It serves to create in you the character that other people look at and say, I want more time with that guy because I see Jesus in that guy. I see this peace, this seasoning of grace in him, this understanding, this wisdom. There's a guy who has been driven into the Word of God because he had no other place to go, and he desperately wants to know his Father in heaven, and he's marinated in that Word, and it's changed him. It's really changed him. His faith makes a difference in his life. That guy is for real. I want more of that. I want to be with him. I want some of that to rub off on me. You want to become that guy? That's an aspiration that God gives us to become. The Bible calls those people disciples. Disciples are people who spend a lot of time with Jesus, and Jesus has started to change who they are. It's rubbed off on them so that they can then rub off on others and transform their lives. That's who I want you. I want all of us to become. Faithful endurance through suffering is how we become effective disciples of Jesus Christ. It's also how we get to a place of greater and enduring joy and peace. So let's go to our tables, and we're going to talk through this. But I look forward to the year that I have ahead with you gentlemen as we share our sufferings, as we share our sorrows, as we lift each other up in prayer, and as we process through these things and try to help each other direct our eyes toward eternity.
Question to go, so to speak, something to take with us. We're on. Thank you, Zach. A question to go, something that as we're driving off to ponder as we're based on something that we heard this morning. And one of the things this morning that Steve said was this, something that brought about conviction in my heart. Thanks, Steve. No, actually, I am grateful because it's a great challenge. It's this: if we view success in our life based on the amount of pleasure that we experience, and that might be the pleasure of stuff or the pleasure of just experiences that we have, what kind of a false scale is that? And I identify with that because I do look upon life and say, you know, is life going well? Well, life's going well because I'm having good experiences. Do I identify with this, or am I willing? And this is the question to ponder, is are we willing to exchange that measuring scale for what God says? Now, in my belief system and what I know to be true, yeah, I've already exchanged that. And yet, I live out a different thing in my heart, a different value set oftentimes. So as we're willing to exchange that sense, not only of our definition of success, but also where our personal security lies and where our own very identity lies. That, I believe, may be part, a big part of the journey this year where we are heading towards, as Steve started off discussion off this morning. What do we identify with more? Do we identify with an authentic joy, a very genuine peace, a real faith? Or do we often identify with things like disappointment or fear or frustration? I appreciate the way we're starting off the journey this year as we're looking at what is the very foundation of what we're living for. Let me pray for us as we go. Lord, I'm grateful for this challenge this morning. I'm grateful for this challenge from your word. I'm grateful for the honesty of the two sets of success measurements. Lord, I pray that you would use not only this morning, your spirit in our life and the power of your word as we go, that you would convict and bring about a very real sense of challenge in our hearts as we go, to exchange false sets of life and success for what you say to be true. And Lord, we pray that as we move forward in weeks at the here in this journey through the book of James, that this we would see a very tangible and real change in our hearts and our lives. In Christ's name, amen.